Good morning. I thank Brother Doug Smith for giving me the opportunity to share a lesson, the elders for allowing me to do that. So glad that you are here. Hope you're blessed by the period of study, and your singing is beautiful. I always sit up front somewhere so I can hear it all, catch it all in. So you won't find me sitting in the back. Nothing wrong with sitting in the back. I just love to hear the singing very much. I'm always appreciative of the preaching, the feeding, a spiritual feeding that I've received from this pulpit since my family and I have been here. So I want to thank Doug for his faithfulness and his study and for the passion and that he puts into it. I'm grateful. It's not an easy task, and I am very grateful to Doug for his work. The lesson today is not a new thing. It's not a new idea. We saw today, as we were in Athens in the Bible class, that new things are overrated sometimes. Old ones are the ones that we need to hold on to. So taking up our cross is a concept that you should have heard of. I've been in Christ for the last 31 years. How long have you been? Whether it's 31 years, 31 months, or just a year or two, the concept of taking up the cross should already have been there, instilled somewhere, but I am hoping that you and I will take advantage of this beautiful Lord's Day to refresh our memory of what it means. I hope you're still in the text of Mark chapter 8 that was read previously. I'll bring the text up in the ESV in just a moment. But please have Mark 8 open, and then we're going to briefly turn to Luke chapter 9. But that'll be the basic text. Here it is on the screen. You are welcome to follow it in your text as well. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And then calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. Whoever will lose his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The lesson this morning is about an old idea. It is from the words of Christ. It is inspired by him in what he said one day as the disciples were nearing a crucial point in their life, and it was about evangelism. Word that comes from the two words, good news, evangelion. We are being called today by the text of Mark chapter 8 and the words of Christ to a greater sense of evangelism. That is the practice of attempting to convert people to the faith in Jesus Christ. That remains our number one focus, the reason for which we are alive today. And evangelism is done in obedience to a command. It's not optional. It's not a maybe thing. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." Rodney Stark wrote a book about 15 years ago. He's a cultural historian. He's not a believer. He did a study of the movement, if you are a Christian today, of which you are part of. He's not a believer. He even says in the introduction that he wishes he were. I'm wondering what's stopping him. But it's probably heavy doses of secularism and the kind of unhealthy skepticism that is part of a lot of our academia, or people with too much learning. What he did find out as he studied this movement that you and I are part of, 20 centuries old, called Christianity, is that, of course, it started and it was small potatoes. If you can put the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 at about the year AD 30, then his best estimate is that, and he's very conservative in these numbers, that he came up with around 7,530 Christians in that first year. Of course, Acts chapter 2 tell you there were 3,000 baptized in one day. My numbers, if I read the four Gospels correctly, are actually a lot larger than that. But let's stay conservative and go with his numbers. He says by the middle of the second century, it had grown to 40,000. I'm thinking a lot more than that. But I don't have the specialization in social anthropology that he does, so I'll stick with his numbers. But look at by the time of 200, emperors like Marcus Aurelius, that you saw in the movie Gladiator, real emperor, not fictional, not Hollywood, was persecuting Christians by the 180s. And yet, in spite of that, we already have an exponential growth of around 217,000. By the middle of the third century, we're at 1,000,001. By the turn of the year 300, some of the worst persecutions in all of Christian history are right before that year. We're around 6.2 million. And by the middle of the fourth century, 3.5 centuries after the Son of God and the Holy Spirit descended on 120 scared people in an upper room in Jerusalem, his estimates, his numbers, his conservative numbers are 35 million. That would be 35 million out of approximately estimated 70 million. That's about 50% of the world of that time. There has never been in the history of the world an idea that went that fast. And even those that don't believe it, don't call Jesus as Lord, have to recognize this as, well, this is amazing. It was done without the sword. Islam will come 6 centuries later and use the sword, but that's a different means, a different methodology. It's called jihad. Christ will say, put away those swords in the Garden of Gethsemane. That is not the way in which my kingdom will be done. But in spite of the fact that it was done without the sword, half of the Roman Empire was calling Christ as Lord by the middle of the 3rd, 4th century AD. That's amazing exponential growth. How did it happen? Well, let me let Mr. Stark continue to try to figure it out. So he says, a group of Galilean fishermen produced such phenomenal growth. What he says that it's not all about is mass conversions, as he does his studies. And of course, he treats the New Testament text not with the kind of deference that you should as inspired, but still, he comes out of it saying, well, it's not all about mass conversions. There are some mass conversions. There are some sermons on the mount. There are some days of Pentecost when 3,000 are baptized, when 5,000 are mentioned. But those are rare and sparse and few in between. Besides Pentecost, most of the conversions are personal. There are over 30, more like 40 individual instances of personal conversion, one-on-one, that happened by the apostles and by Jesus. If you want the church to grow, yes, big meetings do happen, but really it starts one-on-one. It was true in the first century, and it's still true today. What it is about interpersonal relationships, the friends that you and I make, where we work and where we live and where we do sports. It's about that. It's about taking advantage of those who share our faith. Christianity, he says, remained not a closed club where a few were invited, but from the very beginning, from the get-go, was an open thing, open book. Come in. The doors are welcome. You don't have to pass filter there. Come on in these doors. We need to always make sure our church buildings, like our congregations, are open to the outsider. We don't make them feel like strangers. That's how the church grew in the first century. We have some hard times today, economically speaking here, but of course the Japanese have a hard time of a different kind on this day. And we mourn with them and the losses of their lives and losses of homes and the problems still ahead. When is a good time for Christ to be preached? Always. But especially in a time of crisis. You see, they had crisis back then. There's nothing new in the world. Economic crisis started happening to the Roman Empire by the end of the first and end of the second. The third was horrible, and the fourth was even worse. When? You need it when people are hurting because they don't have jobs in they're lost benefits and find it hard to feed their families. And there's not much hope on the horizon. The politicians don't seem to get better. They seem to get worse sometimes. That was the way it was back then. Christians provided meaning in difficult times of society. They did then and they still do today. They serve during hard times instead of running from challenges. We don't close in our church buildings and monasteries when things get bad. We open them up and we invite the hurting. We tell them, we are like you, sinners like you, but redeemed by the blood of Christ. And here's where you find meaning and you find solace. This is where meaning for eternity and beyond the troubles of today are found. When you drop into Mark chapter 8, please know that in the ministry of Christ, you will find yourself in the way that Mark tells it, at a juncture, at a turning point. It's a transition section. The first 8 chapters are mostly about Jesus Christ's ministry in Galilee. When you turn to the next 8 chapters, Mark is the shortest of the Gospels, and he divides it kind of into 2 halves, the first 3 years and then the journey to the cross. Well, chapter 8 that you're in right now is about Jerusalem. We're heading there. We're going there now. It's the climax. It's the central point of it all. We're going to the cross. You already know that. But the disciples who hear about it on this day are deaf. Hard of hearing. Maybe we are sometimes that way. We've heard so much about the cross is that we take it for granted. We don't understand it. And we need to re-internalize it today as we shared the emblems. What does it mean that Christ went to the cross for me and you? And what then does it mean that I'm supposed to take up my cross today and you're supposed to take up yours? What does that mean? I need to remember. Up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, as he tells the story of Christ, it's been mostly Jesus has been pounding into anybody who would listen, his disciples and others, about who he was, his identity, and by what authority he was doing signs and miracles. But now he begins to break new ground. If you were reading with me in the reading of Mark chapter 8, beginning with verse 31, he is announcing to his disciples that he's heading to Golgotha. That's where I'm going. That's where this story begins to end. We've got to go to the place of the skull. We've got to go to the cross. That's where we're going. Now, very interestingly, the Gospel of Mark will say it in chapter 8 once, chapter 9, chapter 10. One time per chapter as we know them, Mark will record that Jesus said it over and over and over again. And yet, it didn't register. You saw how in the reading, Peter says, no way. And Jesus has to reprimand Peter. Get away from me, Satan, he says. Well, that's where we are at. He has been teaching them. He has been holding their hand. But hard times are coming. There's a tsunami headed. It's called him dying on the cross. And the potential for them to lose heart, to get discouraged, to turn their back, to close themselves behind a closed door in Jerusalem is pretty strong. And sometimes we do that. We close ourselves behind a door. But we've got to come out of it. We've got to reappropriate a sense of mission. He's been holding their hand so far, and maybe in your journey in Christ, you have had your hand held, but maybe it's time for you to come out. Come out from behind the locked door. And there have been obstacles in their way. There have been envoys of the Sadducees and the Pharisees that have even tried to arrest Jesus. There's been an issue out, warrant out for his arrest that's been issued for the last month or so. And in spite of that, Jesus heads right into Jerusalem, into more trouble than they've had so far. The time is coming that they will need faith and strength to withstand much larger trials than the ones that they've suffered so far. They've had some bumps. They've had some issues. We have too. But are we prepared for even bigger issues? Is our faith ready to withstand a tsunami if it comes? Whatever it may be. Is it strong enough? Is it ready to bear the cross? To stand up for Jesus? You see, they have been walking and talking with him for 3 years, but they still misunderstand what it means to be the Messiah. If you were to ask the disciples, do you believe that the carpenter from Nazareth is the Messiah? They would say yes. And we say today, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? We say yes. But then do we translate that positive remark into something that's meaningful, that has action? They do see Jesus as the Messiah, but they have an incorrect vision of his role. Their vision is like blurry. It's like having my glasses right now covered with something so that I can't see you clearly out there. We can have the right glasses on, but not see clearly. And I'm hoping that maybe return to Mark 8 today will help us to clean our glasses off. And personally speaking, to rise to taking on my cross today the way that Jesus said I should. You see, the point in verses 31 through 33 that we read is they need to look at it from God's perspective. We need to look at the world, at our life, at our place in it, not from our individual perspective, but from God's. A bird's eye view, like what you do when you catch a plane and you rise above at 33,000 feet up in the air and you see the world and Montgomery and Birmingham from a different perspective. When we're down here in our little home, we only see our little interactions, but if we could just look at it from God's perspective, our role within this story, within this day, Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Solomon and Brother Doug will preach about happiness from that this evening. You need to come back. Solomon will say, if you just look below the horizon, then it's meaningless. But if you will lift your eyes and look up beyond the horizon to God's perspective of things, then suddenly things start making a different meaning, a higher meaning, a better meaning. And your role in this thing called taking up your cross and the way in which you can do it better, more fulfilling way, will come into play. What's a disciple's role? Are you a disciple of Christ? I wear that badge today, maybe with you. So what's my role? A disciple's role is to conform to God's way, not to take advantage of this day to argue with God or question him. Job tried that. Wouldn't recommend it. But we do it anyway. We try to define what take up your cross means in our terms. Are you tempted to question God's way like Peter did? Get behind me, Satan. Deuteronomy 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. So, what's the cost? What did it cost Jesus to show us what it was like to be obedient to God, a disciple, a son of God? What did it cost him? And should it cost us any less? You know? He had to be rejected. He had to suffer. He had to die and resurrect. Why should our story be any different, I guess? Why should his taking up his cross be different than our taking up our cross, I guess? What about us? What about his disciples? What about you? What about me? Verse 34 through 37 are about the cost of discipleship and the message today to me and you as we reappropriate these verses for ourselves is that the way of the cross is not only God's way for the Christ, it is also the way for everyone who would follow after him. His way to the cross is our way to the cross. Our way to the cross is not different than his way to the cross. And that's important. If you want to follow Jesus, you do need to consider it carefully because you've got to follow the way of the cross. It's not free. Somebody else paid for you to have access to the way of cross. But you must give your all, not part, not some, not the leftover, all required. It's not just you could pay some monthly dues. It's not a golf club. This is about eternity. This is not about entertainment. This is about meaning of life. This is that meaning of the world. And you and I have a vital role in making sure that other fellow human beings, 6.8 billion people in the world, hear the message. They may reject it. We do have free will. But they hear the message of the cross. And we can preach it if you have that skill and ability. But the best way in which we can do it is show it and live it and share it and not lock it in our homes or our church buildings. But take it out into the public square. Even if our government says we can't, we have to. We should. We must. We've got to show the way of the cross. We've got to. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, some things that I think it doesn't mean, to take up your cross. I'm not talking about something you would suggest. I'm sure maybe you got this right from the beginning, but I'm tempted sometimes to think that, Terry, you must take up your cross means, well, it means to suffer, endure strained relationships with people, fellow Christians, or people outside. And that's the cross that I must bear. Or a thankless job that barely pays enough or doesn't and gives me no credit for what I do right. Is that taking up your cross? Is that what I must endure? Is that what he meant? Does it mean physical illness? And some of you have that on a daily basis. Is bearing your cross, take up your cross, does it mean dealing with your infirmities? Well, you must. It is part of our mortality. It is part of a fallen world. But that said, is that what Jesus meant when he said, take up your cross? What it isn't is a license to feel sorry for ourselves, a license to practice self-pity. A journalist by the name of Charles Sykes wrote a book called The Nation of Victims. It was written about 20 years ago, and it took a look at all the, well, ways in which we sue people. You know, McDonald's for a spilt cup of coffee on our lap. When I was teaching at Florida State, there was a student of mine who tragically, while in a drunken stupor, walked over two fences into the circus of Florida State University and fell to his death from the high wire because there was no safety net. It was in the middle of the night, and his parents sued the university. Tell me again, what's going on here? We practice as a culture self-pity, and it spills into the church, and we start defining take up your cross as meaning that. But when Jesus said cross, no one, when he said it in Mark chapter 8 in 30 AD, was thinking of a symbolic burden to bear. No one was thinking of a little chain on the chest. You may already know this, but there was no cross as a symbol of something good for four centuries. No Christians even wore it. The first time they started wearing the cross as a symbol was after the Romans stopped using it as a means of execution. Would you wear a chain around your neck that had an electric chair? You wouldn't. So they didn't. When he said cross, he didn't mean something cute and decorative. He meant something terrible and awful, and it wasn't about self-pity or spilt coffee in your lap. It was something more than that. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, there's a curse attached to hanging on a tree. That's the language of the Old Testament for being crucified. Now it's viewed as a cherished symbol of atonement, forgiveness, grace, and love. So please, wear those crosses all you want to as a symbol of love and grace. But when he said it in Mark 8, it wasn't. In Jesus' time, the cross meant one thing, and one thing only, death by the most painful and humiliating means that human beings could develop. The Romans didn't invent it, but they perfected it. It was called the patibulum. That's the Latin word. And Jesus said in Aramaic to Peter and the disciples, you've got to carry your own patibulum. I'm going to show you how. I'm going to carry yours first. This patibulum is not mine. I am going to the cross because of your sins, not mine. He's the only one that's innocent who carried a patibulum that's not his. What does it mean? What it means is that if you and I are disciples of Christ, it involves constant desire, not just a passing interest. So today I'm going to recommit. I'm going to be more passionate. I'm going to be more courageous. I'm going to be more devoted. I'm going to be more servant. And I'm going to nurture a constant desire on a daily basis to take up my cross like he told me to. It involves more than a desire, though. It involves a heavy price. The cost involves three decisive actions. They're there in the text. There are three things pointed out in those verses. Verse 35, there is self-denial, there is cross-bearing, there is a continual following of Jesus. And just from my strictly grammatical point of view, in the original Greek text, the first two of these are in the aorist tense, which is a tense in the Greek language that means in the past. You should have already done the previous two when you get to number three. You should have already denied yourself in baptism. You should have left those clothes behind in the changing room of life. No more old man, you are the new man in Christ. You should be already in the business of cross-bearing. Now you should be in the business of continual, perpetual, till Christ returns, or you're called into eternity, following of Jesus. That's what it should be all about. What are self-denial and cross-bearing? They mean dying to self, absolute surrender, all of me, not part of me. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, says the Apostle Paul. He wasn't physically crucified like Christ, but he's saying it's as if I was. And by the way, being crucified in his day, that was not a popular thing to him to say. When he says it in the year 49, that's not an easy thing to comprehend, get your arms around. We kind of read it and go on, but it was not popular in a day. It's not really popular now, so give yourself up. We are in a culture that celebrates freedom and individualism, and Paul preaches servanthood and voluntary submission to Christ. And that's one of the reasons why Christ's popularity started sinking when he was in Capernaum and in Jerusalem, because when he started telling people about the cost of following him, well, the numbers started dwindling. You see, some people say, it's too expensive. Some were not willing to put to death their own ideas, their own plans, their own desires, and exchange theirs for his. And maybe you and I fall into that category sometimes. We were glad to give ourselves up in the waters of baptism, but there are days in which we just simply go back to the old self, and I'd like to keep part of me and still do kind of sort of what I want to do. Self-denial and cross-bearing is in the reading of Luke chapter 9. If you're there, Luke chapter 9, beginning of verse 57. Listen to the reading if you're not there. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You sure you want to go with me? I don't know, a house, a jacket, real estate property. You sure you want to go with me? To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Three instances, three people have said, I'll be your disciple. And Jesus said, are you sure? Let me make sure you understand the cost. Let me show where I'm going. You cannot carry your cross if your arms are too full of other things. You'll drop the cross. You can't do it. You got to let go of the other things. I got to let go of the other things. I can't hold the stuff I want to hold on to and the cross. I got to let it go. Sin, got to let it go. Desire of physical stuff, got to let it go. Possessions, power, anxiety. Yes, anxiety too. Addictions, whether big ones or small ones. Fear, bitterness, jealousy, selfishness, or just simply we're consumed in earthly concerns. Got to let them go. If we're going to fully grab the cross of Christ, we're going to have to let go of these things. No one can serve two masters. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24. Verses 35 through 38 all contain a wonderful little transition preposition called gar in the original language, gar. In English, it's in your language, it's for. Each verse 35 through 38 of this text offers a reason as to why a person should die to sin and self and live as a servant of righteousness. You can complete it. You've got the text in front of you. For whoever wishes to save his life, what does it profit a man? What will a man give Whoever is ashamed of me and my words. All four of these situations can apply to us. You see, they all start with whoever. Whoever. That means me and you too. Is there a time when I decide I have no interest in denying myself? Is it that some, maybe in this audience this morning, would rather avoid the rigors of persecution? When it's said and done, some would rather live with their own interests in mind, pursuing immediate gratification rather than spiritual rewards. I pray not, I hope not, but I guess there are moments, there are days when maybe these things creep back into our thinking. Whoever wishes to save his life, this is called the principle of gain through loss, and it's a paradox, a contradiction. If I had time, I'd read Philippians 2. The Son of God gave up his power in heaven to become a man and even to die, and even to die on a cross, but God raised him up. A paradox. It's a gain through loss. You gained because he lost, but he won the victory for you over death. John 12, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit. When I die, principle of gain through loss, when I die, then I will grow. If I don't die, I cannot grow. My seed will permanently be stuck in neutral, and I won't be bearing the cross. Notice the two rhetorical questions that are in the middle of those four propositions. For what does it profit a man? What will a man give? I ask you, is cross-bearing worth it? Go like this if it is. Is it worth it? Those of you who have lived in Christ and given, is it worth it? Yes, yes. Consider the advice of Moses. Look in Hebrews 11, that wonderful hall of faith. Moses, look at what the text says, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasure of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to his reward. Moses gave up the treasures of Egypt to be with his people, to be the man of God, the liberator and the lawgiver. What did he give up? He gave up being at the top of the world of that time, to be at the servant of God. That's what we've got to do as well. So, as I conclude, here are the questions. Am I ready to take up the cross? Are you ready? Are you willing, if it means losing some of your closest friends? You may have to give some of them up, adults or teenagers. We have some that drag us down. We may have to make choices. Are you willing if it means alienation from your family? How about if your reputation in the public square is lost because you are suddenly perceived as being fanatical about your faith? What does that mean, by the way? Would Paul qualify? Would Peter qualify as fanatical? If it means losing your job, giving it up, changing career, retooling, would you do it? If you were ever called actually to give up your life for Christ, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, so that you might obtain the crown of life, would you be ready? If persecution came to Montgomery, how would we do? A letter, the year's 112. It's a pagan Roman governor. These are bits and pieces of a letter. He has never put Christians on trial. And so he's writing to the emperor in Rome, and he says this: many people of every age, every rank, both men and women, are being summoned to trial and will be summoned. This is a big to-do. It's in the area of Bithynia, what we call northern Turkey. It really happened in the year 112. There were Christian brothers of mine and yours that were arrested by a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger, and he's writing to the emperor for instructions on what to do with them. The contamination of this superstition has permeated not only the towns, but also the villages and rural areas. The pagan Roman governor is saying, man, this faith has gone everywhere. kind of like Rodney Stark said. It still seems that it can be stopped and corrected, the Roman governor says to the emperor. It is clear enough that the temples, which had been almost desolate for a long time, have begun to be crowded once more. What the governor said is the pagan temples had begun to empty because people were being converted to Christ. I say amen to that. He's saying, I got to turn this thing around, get people to go back to pagan temple. So maybe this persecution will get us there, get people back in pagan temples. He says to the emperor, I have never attended a trial of Christians, therefore I do not know what sort of punishments are usually handed out, what kind of severity, nor do I know for what reason or what extent an inquiry should be made. How should this interrogation go? Should forgiveness be granted for repentance, or do people who have been Christians at any time gain nothing if they renounce it? Is it the very name Christian which is to be punished, even if no crime is associated with it, or is it the crimes connected with the name? What crimes would those be? Meeting on a work day early in the morning to break bread? Letting slaves meet together with rich people? Women and men in a thing called the church? Is that the crime, Pliny? He says to the emperor, for the time being, I have taken this approach with those who have been accused before me of being Christians. First, I ask them whether they are Christians. Are you a Christian? Those who confess, I question a second and a third time. Are you sure? Are you sure? Do you understand the repercussions of answering yes to the following question? Those who persist, tell me yes three times, I order off to be led away, to be executed. I have no doubt that whatever it is that they are professing, their stubbornness and inflexible obstinacy deserves punishment. Who on earth would die for their religion, is what he's saying. And that's the question that you and I must answer today. Who on earth would die for their religion? Others have afflicted with this same madness. I have put on the list to be sent to Rome for trial because they are Roman citizens. The ones that denied that they were Christians or ever had been, I decided to excuse. Once they had called upon the gods, reciting after me, and had made offerings with wine and incense to your statue. How do you prove you're no longer a Christian? Well, you will go over there, stand in front of those statues, and offer libations to the statues of man-made pagan gods. In addition, I asked them, curse Christ. I'm told that true Christians cannot be forced to do any of these things. Are you in Christ today? There's an invitation song now. If you need to recommit to bearing the cross, this is your call. If you're not in Christ, what gods do you serve? Did they die for you? Did they go to a cross? If you're out of Christ, the invitation song is for you. Would you come as we stand and sing?